Everybody needs a friend. I think one of the most pathetic statements I've ever heard is, I don't have a friend in the world. And I've heard it said on a number of occasions by different people. And to hear someone say something like that makes your heart ache. You want to help them and do something to reach out and minister to them. You can tell them that God wants to be their friend. The scripture does bear that out, you know. It says in Exodus 33 that God spoke to Moses as to a friend. Abraham was called God's friend, and by implication, God was his friend as well. There's that interesting passage in Proverbs 18 that refers to a friend who will stick closer than a brother. And many Bible scholars believe that looks forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our friend. He himself promised us that he would never leave us or forsake us. We have a friend in the Lord Jesus. And we could go on to explain to those folks that those particular promises about the friendship of the Lord are fulfilled in our lives by the Holy Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of both the Father and the Son, according to the Scriptures. And that the Holy Spirit lives in us, in our very lives, and he's with us and never leaves us and wants to be our friend. But somehow or other, that doesn't help people all the time. At least it doesn't help everybody. Maybe there have been times in your life where it has not relieved your loneliness and despair. You knew the truth. You know what the Scripture teaches, and yet somehow or other it didn't pull you out of the doldrums when you needed it. Why not? Well, I think one of the reasons could be that maybe, just maybe, some of us don't fully understand who the Holy Spirit is. And if we do understand it, we're not willing to relate what we know with our minds, the truth we've learned from the Scripture, to everyday practical experience, everyday living. We resist that. We don't want to do it. We'd rather sit around, feel sorry for ourselves, and complain about our lot than we would take the truth of Scripture and by faith put it into action in our lives. Let's see if we can't begin to remedy that situation this morning. As we talk about who this Holy Spirit is that we've started to study in the Scripture. I want you to see, first of all, that the Holy Spirit is a person. He is a person. Now that may not seem to be particularly important to you or especially relevant, but bear with me. Dr. R.A. Torrey, great Bible teacher and preacher of a past generation, used to preach on the personality of the Holy Spirit in almost every city he went into for a week of meetings. It was one of his favorite sermons. He said in a book he wrote on the Holy Spirit that it was the most technical subject he ever attempted to present to a popular audience. And yet more people came to him at the close of the meetings or wrote him afterwards to tell him of the particular blessing that sermon was, more than any other sermon that he ever preached. Now that says something about the importance and relevance of what may seem on the surface to be a rather technical subject. So let's move ahead with it. The subject is probably more important and more relevant today than it ever was in history. Because you see, there is a concentrated, conscious effort being made in our day to rob the Holy Spirit of God of his personality and to reduce him to an energy or a force. And there is a distinct difference. New Age theology, for example, insists that God is an, quote, impersonal, undifferentiated oneness. Doesn't that just warm your soul? An impersonal, undifferentiated oneness, not separated from his creation. God is this overhead projector and this microphone and this pulpit. These are God, you see. He's not separated from his creation or from creation. Not his creation necessarily as they see it. Now, maybe you're not a student of New Age theology, and that's okay. I won't fault you for that a bit. But maybe you have heard Yoda, the Jedi Master in the Star Wars trilogy, say to young Luke Skywalker, and I quote, "My ally is the Force, and a powerful ally it is. Its energy surrounds us and binds us. You must feel the Force around you, here, between you and me, between the rock, and everywhere." And Luke's initiation into the League of Jedi Knights involves, and I quote, "mastering the Force that animates the cosmos, dwells within, and is tapped intuitively through feelings." That's what he said. You say, "Oh, come on, Pastor, that's just innocent entertainment." Maybe so. But I'd like to suggest to you, dear friends, that it leaves some dangerously misleading impressions about the Spirit of God. Satan would love us to believe that the Spirit of God is not a living person, that it is nothing but an impersonal force that permeates everything, and that humanity itself, you and me, are mere extensions of this divine essence and therefore God. That's why Shirley MacLaine shouted on a TV special one night, "I am God! I am God!" That's New Age theology. See, the message is simply this. If you can just realize your divine origin and your divine nature, and harness this divine energy, you can be anything you want to be. That's New Age theology. It's actually nothing but dressed up pagan Eastern religion. That's what it is. But the interesting thing I have found is that traces of it were found in the church even in its early years. In the church. A presbyter named Arius, who lived in Alexandria, Egypt, in the early 4th century, insisted that the Holy Spirit was only the exerted energy of God. Not a person, the exerted energy of God. His point of view, however, was thoroughly, soundly condemned by the early church councils, particularly the Council of Constantinople in 381. And the Holy Spirit has been honored by Orthodox Christians through the centuries as a divine person, equal with the Father and the Son. And it is very important that we understand that, as we shall see. That's the way the Scripture presents Him. For one thing, He has the characteristics of personality. What is it that makes you a person? I mean, here you are sitting in this room today. You're a person, right? Take it you are. What makes you a person? Three things. Intellect, emotions, and will are the elements of personality. The fact that you can think, you can feel, and you can decide. And the Spirit of God does all three. He thinks. In 1 Corinthians 2:11, Paul wrote, "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." The thoughts of God, the Spirit knows. He thinks. He has intellect. He also feels. Ephesians 4:30 says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption." Grief is an emotion. It's a feeling. Some of you, some of us, let us say, have probably grieved the Holy Spirit of God this week. He stands grieved today over what's happened in our lives. Possibly because of the sin we have willfully committed this week. It hurts him. He feels it. Because he's a person. He also decides. In 1 Corinthians 12:11, speaking of spiritual gifts, Paul wrote, But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. You have spiritual gifts. The Spirit of God gave them to you according to His own sovereign will, His decision. He chose which ones to give you because He has will. He's a person. He has the characteristics of personality. For another thing, He does things that only persons can do. For example, He leads. Romans 8:14. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. An energy force doesn't lead, but God the Holy Spirit does, you see. Furthermore, He teaches, 1 Corinthians 2:13, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. The Spirit teaches us. An energy force doesn't teach, but a person does. Furthermore, He convicts. John 16:18, Jesus said, and He's, referring to the Spirit, when He comes, will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He'll convict. Only a person convicts. Furthermore, as we saw last week, He prays. Romans 8:26, the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. He prays. And finally, He issues commands. While those teachers and prophets were gathered together, worshiping and serving in the church at Antioch in Acts 13, the Spirit of God spoke to them and said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them." See, He issued a command. He told them what to do. And He does many other things in Scripture that leave us no doubt concerning His personhood. The Holy Spirit is a person. He has the characteristics of personality. He does what persons do. Thirdly, He can be treated as a person. He can be treated as a person. For instance, He can be lied to. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 3, Peter said to Ananias, that deceiver and hypocrite in the early church, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" You don't lie to an energy force, an influence. You lie to a person. Furthermore, He can be tested. Shortly after that, Peter spoke to Ananias' wife, Sapphira. And he said, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test?" You don't tempt or test influences. You test people, persons. Furthermore, He can be resisted. Stephen said that to those people who were throwing stones at Him. "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit." Some of us here today are probably doing that too. We know what the Spirit of God wants to accomplish in our lives. We've seen it in the Word. We've heard other believers share it with us. And we are resisting Him. You don't resist an influence, but you do resist a person. See, those things can only be done to a person. But in addition to that, in the Scripture, personal pronouns are used of Him. That makes it clear that He's a person. It is no more proper to refer to the Holy Spirit as "it" than it is to refer to your husband or your wife as "it." And I would recommend you not do that. Everybody has pet peeves, you know. And one of my pet peeves is to hear the Holy Spirit referred to as "it." Please don't do that in my presence. I mean, I just come unglued when people refer to the Holy Spirit as "it." He said, "Wait a minute, there's a passage of Scripture that talks about the Spirit itself." So translated in the King James Version. Yes, I'm aware of that passage of Scripture. But let me tell you, in Greek, the word for Spirit is pneuma. It's a neuter noun. And the rules of Greek grammar require that any pronoun that modifies that noun agree with it in gender. So the pronouns are supposed to be neuter. That's normal Greek grammar. But in most cases, except for one or two exceptions in the whole scripture, the pronouns referring to the Holy Spirit are masculine. In other words, the rules of Greek grammar are actually violated in order to emphasize to us that the Holy Spirit of God is a person. It's unquestionable in Scripture. He is a person. Now, maybe you're sitting here this morning in this sanctuary and you're saying to yourself, well, that's very interesting, but who cares? I mean, what difference does it make anyway? Well, I would like to try to answer that question because I don't think we can ever fully grasp the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives until we understand clearly this truth, that He is a person. But before I try to show you what difference it makes, I think it's important for us to see one more thing. And that is that He's not only a person, but He is a divine person. The Holy Spirit is God. Now, the followers of our friend Arius back in the 4th century got this one all fouled up as well. They were teaching that the Spirit was a created being, not eternally equal with the Father and the Son, but rather a ministering spirit, sort of like an angel, differing only from the angels in degree, the other angels. He was not God, He was simply a magnified angel. And that too was branded as heresy by the early church, and rightly so, because He's called throughout the Scripture the Spirit of God. He's the Spirit of God, repeatedly. And that should be enough to convince us. But there is a lot of additional evidence. In fact, I think it's rather overwhelming. For instance, He possesses the attributes of deity. All of them. For example, He's all-powerful. Only God is all-powerful. Job said, "The Spirit of God has made me." Only God can create a human being. He created Job. The Spirit of God did, because He's God. He's all-powerful. The Lord Jesus said, "That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit." He's talking about the new birth. The impartation of eternal spiritual life. Only God can impart eternal spiritual life. That is an act of supreme, supernatural, divine power. And the Spirit of God does it. Because He's God. He's not only all-powerful, He's all-knowing as well. "For the Spirit of God searches all things," Paul wrote, "even the deep things of God." He knows everything. The deepest truths buried within the essence of God, the Spirit understands, because He is God. He is all-knowing. Furthermore, He's everywhere. David taught us that in Psalm 129. "Where can I flee from your Spirit?" he said. "Where can I hide from your presence?" No place. He goes on to explain it very clearly, that there isn't any place you can hide from the Spirit of God, because He is everywhere. Omnipresent. Furthermore, He is eternal. The writer to the Hebrews called Him the Eternal Spirit in Hebrews 9:14. Now, there are many others, and I've picked just a few as a sample to illustrate the truth. The Spirit is God. If He possesses the attributes of God, then He is God. And to clinch the truth, He is called God. Turn over to that passage. You haven't opened your Bible yet. Never let it be said you came to Emmanuel Faith Community Church and went through a whole sermon without opening your Bible. Acts chapter 5. This is the story of Ananias and Sapphira, those early hypocrites and deceivers in the church. In verse 3, Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" To keep back some of the price of the land. Keeping it back wasn't the lie, but trying to make out that he gave it all was the lie. Keep reading. "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? You didn't have to give it. But after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Who did he lie to in verse 3? The Holy Spirit. Who is that in verse 4? God. He is actually called God because he is God. The Holy Spirit is God. Now that's a problem to many people. They ask, how can the Father be God and the Son be God and the Spirit be God and yet there be only one God? That doesn't make any sense. Humanly speaking, you're right. It doesn't make any sense. And I don't think any of us will ever fully comprehend that with our finite minds. Only when we enter God's presence will we fully grasp this truth. But there is not one shred of doubt about whether the Bible teaches it or not. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all clearly called God and have the attributes and characteristics of God and therefore are God. And yet there's only one God. In fact, the great Old Testament verse that declares there's one God, what the Jews call the Shema, in Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord our God is one Lord. You know what that verse literally says? It uses a plural name for God. Elohim is plural in the Hebrew. It says, Jehovah our gods is one Jehovah. That's what it literally says. Some say that's a plural of majesty. But the scholars tell us the plural of majesty was unknown that early in history. It's just a plural of fact is what it is. Our one God exists in three distinct persons. Even though that's impossible for us to understand. In fact, the first verse of the Bible uses that name, Elohim. In the beginning, gods created the heaven and the earth. And on down in that chapter, 1 of Genesis, verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Plural pronouns. Could there be any doubt about this truth? Our one God exists in three persons. And he has fellowship within himself. There is interaction, communication, and love between the members of the Godhead. Now, I can't understand that with my human mind. I mean, to the human mind, the only person on earth we know that has fellowship within himself, we would call schizophrenic. And God is anything but schizophrenic. So we don't fully grasp, but it's true. He is of one essence, and yet exists in three persons. And the biblical evidence is incontrovertible. The Holy Spirit is God. He is a divine person. And now that we know that, we're ready for the question. So what? Who cares? What difference does it make anyway that he is a person and that he is God? Well, the difference is in the reality and truth that he, the Holy Spirit, dwells with us. That's what makes the difference, you see. And that's the truth we read in our scripture lesson this morning in John 14. Let's go back there, please. Not only is he with us who have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior from sin, but he actually dwells inside of us. Jesus promised us that. John 14, verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Now notice some of the things Jesus said in those two verses. With you, in you, forever. This new relationship, his permanent indwelling, or his indwelling, which is about to begin shortly on the day of Pentecost, Jesus said, will go on forever. It will never cease. It will be permanent. We believe the Spirit of God permanently indwells every true Christian. That's what Jesus taught. Now think about that. You have standing beside you right now, right at this moment, living inside of you, right at this moment, a divine person. Not some vague force or energy or influence, but an all-powerful person who is your helper, as we saw last week. And here again, right here in John 14:16, your helper, your comforter, your counselor, your supporter, your defender, your advocate, your ally, your friend. This divine person who is your helper is there, and he will always be there. Jesus said, always. What a tremendous comfort that truth provides for us. Well, I know he doesn't have a body, and you can't see him or feel him or hear him in audible terms, but he's there. Just as positively as that person sitting next to you right where you are right now. He's there just as much as that person right there beside you. He's there. You see that word another in John 14:16? Another helper? It means another of the same kind. In other words, a helper just like the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit is available to give you and me the same kind of help that Jesus Christ himself gave his disciples during his earthly ministry with them. I'm going to give you another helper just like me, Jesus said. And because he's a person, he knows just exactly what you need. A force or influence couldn't possibly know what your needs are. And because he's the divine person, he can do something to meet those needs. A force or influence couldn't even begin to do anything to meet your needs. See, he's a person. That's important. And that great truth can help us in a number of ways. For instance, it can relieve our fears. I mean, if you really believe what I'm teaching you this morning, what the Word of God says, if you really believe that, it would help alleviate your fears. Now, I don't always appropriate that, and I don't mean to stand up here and make myself an example of someone who's got no fear. I mean, when I'm laying in bed on the second floor and the house starts to rock back and forth, you know, a little chill goes up and down my spine, you know. But when we really appropriate this truth, it takes away our fear. Mary and I had that experience. We've told you the story of what happened to us in Nigeria. When we, along with the field director in Nigeria, were riding along that deserted road, and gang of angry men stopped our car and threatened us, brandishing sticks and stones, and threatened to overturn the car and, for all we knew, kill us. This thought did flash through our minds. Mary and I both testified that it did flash through our minds, that the Lord, in the person of His Spirit, was right there in that car. And that assurance helped to relieve our fears. And the confidence that this divine person is always with you can help you with any fear you face, whatever it is. Your fear of the dark, your fear of earthquakes, your fear of heights, your fear of intruders. Do you live in mortal terror that somebody's going to break into your house some night? He can't do that unless the Spirit of God lets him, because he's standing guard at your door. And if he lets him, he'll use that experience in some way for good. He promised that. So you've got nothing to fear. See, the worst that could happen to you is that somebody could kill you. And then you'd enter the presence of the Lord Jesus, the one you love so dearly and long to see, I trust. It relieves our fears. Fears of animals. Yeah, I know dog bites hurt. I've gotten bitten too. You know, but I don't have anything to fear, because the Spirit of God is not going to allow anything to touch my life but what God allows for His good, my good, and His glory. Your fear of flying, your fear of crowded places, your fear of elevators, your fear of cancer, your fear of aging, your fear of death, and every other fear that you experience. To really believe this truth and translate it into everyday living would relieve our fears. You wouldn't be afraid of walking down a deserted road, would you, if you had beside you a 7-foot, 500-pound wrestler who loved you like his own son? Would you be afraid of anything? Or an NFL linebacker or defensive tackle, 350-pound, 6-foot-8 defensive tackle, who loved you dearly. Well, let me tell you, there's somebody walking down every deserted road with you, a friend who is more powerful than any wrestler or linebacker or defensive tackle anywhere in the world, and who loves you more deeply than the human mind can even begin to imagine. Dear Christian friend, you have nothing to fear. You know, it would likewise relieve our loneliness if we really got a handle on this truth. Some of you are alone. Maybe you have lost a loved one through death, and it was like tearing out a piece of your heart. Or maybe someone you love dearly has turned and walked away from you. And that hurts even more sometimes than death, because there is rejection and oftentimes guilt associated with it to complicate the loneliness. But when you truly grasp the great truth of the Holy Spirit's personality and deity, then you learn to enjoy His presence and find Him filling that void in your life. Enjoying His presence, talking things over with Him, letting Him fill the emptiness. Mary has an 83-year-old aunt living in Pennsylvania who never married, lived a number of years with her mother, and after her mother's death, more than 30 years ago, she's lived alone. But Aunt Gert is not lonely, I can tell you. We talk to her every week or two. She is anything but lonely. She has an ongoing, rich, personal relationship with the Holy Spirit of God. Spends at least 3 hours every day in prayer. And I'm on that prayer list. And I don't know what I'm going to do when God calls her home. I need somebody to take over for Aunt Gert, because there's going to be a big void in my life. She prays for me every day, without exception, because she's got a personal relationship with the Holy Spirit of God. And she isn't lonely. I can tell you, she's not lonely. Alone, but not lonely. But along with the comfort of this truth, I don't think any of us could miss the fact that there is a challenge as well. If the Holy Spirit were merely an energy or a force or an influence, then our goal would probably be to harness that energy and use it as we think would be best, just like Luke Skywalker tried to do. But let me tell you, folks, Luke may have been a nice guy, but I have a sin nature. No question about it. I have a disposition towards sin. And if I were to be able to harness a supernatural force and use it any way I wish, I would inevitably use it for selfish purposes. I would use it to make myself rich and eminently successful and famous and comfortable with all my problems solved. I would use it to put my opponents in their place. And some professing Christians are trying to get a hold on the Spirit of God so that they can use Him for that very purpose. And it's being propagated on television among some so-called televangelists. And it's heresy. We don't get a hold of the Holy Spirit so we can harness Him and use Him as we want. We have to understand that He is a person and He is the Lord. And He has the right to control and rule our lives. And the question is not how we can get a better grip on Him and use Him for our purposes. The question is how He can get a better grip on us and use us for His purposes. Because He is the divine person who dwells within us. You begin to understand why this is important? If we would acknowledge that He is the Lord Almighty, who stands beside us and dwells within us at every moment, it would affect every area of our lives, everything. It would alter, in many cases, the places we go, knowing that we take Him with us and subject Him to those things. It would change the things we say, knowing that He has to listen to the words that come out of our mouths. And some of the words that come out of the mouths of some people who profess to be Christians might reveal the fact that they don't even know Christ as Savior. I don't know. Because if the Holy Spirit were in them, I don't see how they could say those things. It might affect the things that you look at. Knowing that what you project on the screen of your mind, you subject the Holy Spirit to, who lives within you. Like the television programs you watch, and the movies you go to or rent, and the magazines you peruse. Because you're not going to want to subject him to those things. He who lives within you, the divine person who lives within you. See, when we're with friends we really care about deeply, we usually consider those feelings, right? What do you want to do, we ask. Where would you like to go? And we want to please them because we care about them. Now translate that into the spiritual realm. The very same thing is true. We live with the most precious person there is, the Holy Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, our living, loving Savior. He dwells within us. And to acknowledge that is to live for His pleasure and His benefit rather than our own. It's a powerful truth. This dry doctrine of the personality and deity of the Holy Spirit. Dear friends, it is a powerful living truth. I love the way A.W. Tozer concluded his message on the personality of the Holy Spirit. He said, "Do you know the communion of the Holy Spirit? The companionship of the Holy Spirit? The partnership of the Holy Spirit? The fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the comradeship of the Holy Spirit. To put it all in a single word, I say it reverently, the whole object of this address is to introduce you to my friend, the Holy Spirit." That's where I got the title for the message today. I borrowed it from A.W. Tozer. It's to introduce you to my friend, the Holy Spirit. He wants to be your friend too. Will you let him? We begin this friendship, you see, when we acknowledge our sin and put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior from sin. That's where it starts. And then the friendship deepens as we get to know Him better through the Word, as we enjoy His help and His comfort and His encouragement in our lives. And as we allow Him to exercise His authority as Lord over our lives, that's when the relationship deepens. If you've never acknowledged your sinfulness and put your trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, we invite you to do that today, right now. That's where the friendship begins. If you've made that decision, we invite you to spend time with Him in the Word. And allow Him to exercise His authority over your life as Lord. He has that right, you know. He is the divine person who lives within you. Let's bow in His presence. With our heads bowed prayerfully, let me ask you, first of all, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin. Have you made this decision that we're talking about? Not to be a religious person or join a church or submit to some religious ritual. I mean, have you made the decision to trust Christ alone for your eternal salvation? If there's some doubt in your mind, would you settle it today? Just talk to Him in the quiet of your own soul. Lord, I'm a sinner. I know that Christ died on that cross for my sin and paid the debt I owed. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting You now as my Savior. Come into my heart. Wash my sins away. Give me that gift of eternal life. He wants to do that for you. Will you turn from your sin to the Savior today? Christian, are you enjoying a deepening friendship with the Spirit of Jesus Christ? Or is He like some impersonal force to you? You just hardly know Him. Would you make the commitment to begin cultivating a relationship with Him, enjoying His comfort and His encouragement and His help, and allowing him to exercise his lordship over your life. Tell him that right now, would you? Oh Lord, help us not to play games with you. Help us to be earnest and sincere. But I pray that as a result of interacting with this truth in your word, we may experience a fresh touch of your Spirit upon us. Oh God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.